So let's turn in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And we've got to Daniel chapter 9 and the difficult verses, verses 25 and the following verses. Now we are continuing our theme on the whole counsel of God, which I've defined as the conclusions you come to after lots of Bible study, your final teaching, your final doctrine that you hold after you've been expounding the entire Bible to yourself and been trying to live it. What conclusions do you finally come to? So it's the task of the whole church. We should be doing this all the time. It's a kind of spiral thing. You go round and round in circles, going higher and higher, and as it were, learning more as you go along. And correcting yourself, and sometimes you have to change your mind, or sometimes you grow up in one circle and you pick up certain ideas, but as you go on, you have to shape your ideas according to the scriptures. So we have been looking at these things. We've come to eschatology, where the whole purpose of God is going to, and God doesn't tell us everything, and what he does tell us is designed to motivate us now, since it's all there in that verse in 2 Peter. Since these things are to be, what manner of persons ought we to be? That's the Bible's way of putting the teaching concerning the future. Since this is going to happen, what sort of thing ought we to be now? We're not being told these future things just for the fun of it. And I'm never very impressed with all these very detailed descriptions of what's going to happen in the millennium, because none of it relates to us. I mean, if all these marvellous things that happen in the millennium, well, it's not good, that's whatsoever. We're not in the millennium. So by definition, it's all highly irrelevant, because we're not there anyway. I'm always a bit suspicious of an eschatology where you spend your time playing jigsaw puzzles about an age in which you do not live. I mean, that's a very strange kind of eschatology, in my opinion. But anyway, we're looking at these last things. I'm laying out what I've got to share with you in my own mind. It's in five sections. First of all, the theme of kingdom in the Old Testament, and we're still looking at that, especially focusing on Daniel. Secondly, the theme of kingdom in the ministry of Jesus. It was Jesus' way of preaching the gospel. He didn't talk about salvation very much, or redemption. He didn't use these Pauline terms, the terms used in the later church. He used the term kingdom. You may ask the question, why is that? Well, I think it's because Jesus was ministering in Israel, and he's picking up the theme of the Old Testament. He's using Old Testament language. When the gospel went outside of Israel, it was appropriate to use themes and ideas that were more familiar to Gentiles. The idea of rescue and ransoming slaves and things was very familiar to the Gentile world. So there's a change of vocabulary. It's not a change of teaching. The kingdom and salvation are the same thing exactly. It's just a change of presentation and mode. So Jesus' way of putting it, very Jewish, a very Old Testament, is to use the language of kingdom. He doesn't very often use words like justification, once in Luke's gospel. He doesn't very often use the language that we know from the Apostle Paul. And then thirdly, first of all the Old Testament, then Jesus, then thirdly, the biblical teaching concerning the future of the kingdom in our age. What can we expect in our times? What difficulties can we expect in our times, and what success can we expect in our time? And in that context, I would like, I don't know whether I'm capable of doing it in the time given to us, but I would like us to look at the book of Revelation in a kind of survey manner. And then fourthly, there is the second coming itself. And then fifthly, there are the things that cluster around the second coming, the theme of judgment, of recompense and reward, heaven and hell, the extermination of evil, which is a major biblical theme, resurrection, Jesus hands over the kingdom to the Father, eternity, the new heavens and the new earth, these things that cluster around the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in my own sense of direction, that's where we're going. And we're still in the first one, the themes of kingdom in the Old Testament, and I've got to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. And this brings us to one of the great focal points of our theme, this amazing passage in Daniel 9:25. In the world in which we live, there's an extraordinary amount of obsession at the moment with the rapture and all these things that are meant to happen. People have become millionaires by writing rapture novels, and whole publishers have come into being who were nobody 30 years ago. Now they are disgustingly rich and pour out novels from the presses all about rapture. These are these novels about being snatched away and people disappearing and these amazing things that are in the novels that are meant to happen in the various nations of the world. And you may ask, where does all this come from? And the idea is that this kind of rapture, seven years before the second coming of Jesus, and all sorts of things happen in that 7 years, and the rapture and the second coming are not the same thing. There's a 7 year gap between them, and all these things about Israel and the nations. There's a massive industry that's there pouring out these things from the press, especially in America, and Hal Lindsey and the late great Planet Earth, which gets revised every few years because he's proved wrong every few years, and all these things that pour off of the presses. Where do they all come from? The answer is they come from one verse. They come from one interpretation in one verse, and it's the verse that we've got to now. Let's look then at Daniel chapter 9. And let me read. I have a bit of problem over translations, but let me make a start on verse 25, if I can find myself in my notes. This is the great heart and centre of all sorts of things that are being discussed at the moment. Let me read a little bit, and if my translation differs a bit from yours, don't be too worried about it. And know, therefore, and discern, full stop. From the going forth of a word about restoring and building Jerusalem until the anointed one, the prince, there should be seven units of seven, or seven sets of seven. And then for 62 sets of seven, it shall be built again with streets and moats, but in a troubled time, says verse 25. Verse 26, after the 62 sevens, I'm reading NIV now, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for one, inverted commas, for one seven, or one set of seven. In the middle of the seven, or the set of seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, and NIV puts in a phrase that's not in the Hebrew, of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. You remember the context. Daniel is reckoning that it's about time the temple was restored. The vision, I wasn't quite sure of the date yesterday, but I've confirmed it since. The vision takes place around about 538 or 539 BC in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, says verse 1, which is the very year that the Babylonian Empire collapsed and the Persians came into power, and immediately the Persians allowed the people to go back. And so Jeremiah is doing some mathematics. He's been in Babylon now for about 67 years. He's an old man, he's in his 80s. He's been there for about 67 years, and he's not quite sure where the dating begins from, but the exile was to be roughly 70. Daniel is reckoning that it's about time the temple is to be built. The exile is going to end now. Doesn't know exactly when it's going to be, but he himself has been there 67 years, and it's a new regime, so now he knows any moment now the temple ought to be built. And he's praying about it. He knows the predictions of Jeremiah. He's praying about it. And as he's praying, he worships God in Daniel chapter 9, the early verses. And then he is given a vision while I was speaking. And this vision comes to him. And God reveals 77s are decreed. And a revelation is given to him. It's a revelation about the building of the temple. Notice what's in view. It's all about the temple. He's asking the question, when's this temple going to be built, as God promised, after 70 years of exile? And he's praying about it. And he gets an answer. No, they are, and I'm translating verse 25 fairly literally, and I want you to notice the word and. And begins with the word and know, therefore, and discern from the beginning, or from the going forth of a word about restoring and building Jerusalem, until the anointed one, the prince, there will be seven sets of seven. And for 62 sets of seven, it shall be built again with streets and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, the 62 sets of seven, and so on. This vision comes to him in terms of 77s, which is a traditional ancient phrase. You get it in Israel, you also find it in Babylonian writings. It's a traditional phrase for something massive and big. Remember, Peter asked the question of Jesus, how often shall I forgive my brother? Seven times? And Jesus said, not seven, but 70 times seven. Doesn't actually mean that on the 491st time you don't have to forgive him anymore. It means as big as you can think of. It's a figure for a massive, indefinite, long, big time or season or quantity. And so a vision comes of something which is going to be 70 units of seven. In other words, it's going to be a long time before the temple is built. That's the point of the total scenario. It's going to be a long time before the temple is built. But it is broken down into three units of 7, 62, and 1, which adds up to 70. So it's broken down into 70 units of 7. In other words, things are going to happen along the way. There's going to be something happening, I'm about to argue, something to be happening that's like seven sevens down the road. And then there's going to be something happening a long, long away in the very far distance, but not the final end, 69 sevens, not the final end, but a long way into the future. And even that's not the end, because the last unit is left open. And so there's going to come some blessing a little way down the road, some blessing in the distant future, and even the distant future is left open. That's the picture of the threefold division of the 70 units. There's all sorts of technicalities and problems here. I don't know how to sort of squeeze all these things in, but I'll do my best. There's no word in the Hebrew meaning year. It's not giving dates of years. There are often people who try to find dates here, that Daniel is, as it were, predicting something 490 years' time. Well, it is true that the things that happened when Jesus came was about 5 centuries ahead, and you can, as it were, juggle the figures to make it fit. But that's what you are doing. You're juggling the figures to make it fit if you try to do that. And I need to tell you, there is no word year in the Hebrew at all. It is 70 sevens, 70 units of seven. There's no word year there. So when you get translations, I think the New Century Bible says in 490 years, well, it's interpreting and putting the word year in, but there is no word year in the Hebrew. It is simply, is it Hebrew or Aramaic in the original? It is just 70 units of seven. Something is being broken down into 490 units in order to make this kind of 70 times seven picture. But there's no mention of any years. It's simply time being broken down into units. And then I need to point out that there's two different ways of reading the phrasing. I've just produced my own translation for you this morning, but let me read it again. And know therefore, and don't look at your Bibles, just listen to me for the moment. You can look at your Bibles in a minute. And know therefore and discern from the going forth of a word about restoring and building Jerusalem until the anointed prince, there shall be seven units of seven. First of all, the seven. And, the word and comes in, and then for 62 sets of seven, it shall be built again and street and moats, but in a troubled time. And after the 62, the prince. It's broken into seven and 62 and the rest. In some translations, it's broken into seven and 62 and the rest. And you find that kind of translation in the ESV, the new, relatively new ESV. You find that kind of translation in the NRSV, which is quite a good translation. You find that kind of translation in Eugene Peterson's book, The Message. Again, you'll find it's similar in the way it takes it. However, you'll also find it laid out in a different way. Let me read a different translation. It also can go like this. Just listen carefully. Know therefore and discern, from the going forth of a word about restoring and building Jerusalem until the anointed one, the prince, there'll be 7 units of 7 plus 62 units of 7. You put the and as a kind of plus in this bit of the sentence, not that bit of the sentence. And so you get 7 plus 62. If I've lost you, I'm not surprised. It shall be built again with street and moat, but in troubles time. Then after the 62 units of 7, an anointed one shall be cut off. In other words, you can read it as 7 with a prince and 62 and 1, or you can read it as 7 and 62 and a prince and 1. The prince can come after 7 or after 69. Are you following me? If you tell me you're not following me, I'll understand. But if you read your translations, you'll find there's two different ways of taking it. Two different ways of taking the phrasing. You phrase it in two different ways. In one way, you're saying 7, and then there's the 62. In another way, you're saying 7 plus 62. You're reading the phrasing differently. And the question is, which one is correct? Now, I won't go into the details of that. Of the exposition at the moment, I'll come back in a second. Let me digress. Having said all that, let me digress a bit. This kind of preoccupation of the secret rapture and all this stuff that we get in the various books and Hal Lindsey, and these things be very dominant, which I'd like just to ignore, but I can't ignore it because it's a very dominant phenomenon in the world in which we live. This kind of preoccupation with these things hinges upon the interpretation of this verse. But it hinges upon one verse, this one, and it hinges on a very particular interpretation of this one verse. And it's making all sorts, this entire theology, which I'm alluding to but disagreeing with, we could call it pre-tribulationism. The idea is that before some kind of great tribulation, there's going to be a rapture. Then there'll be a tribulation, but you won't be there. You'll be in heaven, so you're okay. There's a kind of second coming before the second coming. There's two second comings. There's a second coming which you're caught up and you miss the rapture, you miss the tribulation, and then Jesus comes. But you're not there because you've been caught up. But it's 7 years before the final second coming. There's a second coming 7 years before the second coming. Where's all this come from? Well, it comes from this passage, but it's being read in a particular way. First of all, it is taking the second of those two possible phrasings. It's taking the second of those two possible phrasings, which you have in the Authorized Version. The Authorized Version follows the second of those two possible groupings of the phrasing. So after a long time, there's 69 units, there comes a rapture, and you're caught up. It's taking the second of those two ways of phrasing this verse. Secondly, it is assuming that each of the sevens is 7 years. It's reading years into this and doing something where the theory is that there's 490 years. And therefore, the last little unit is 7 years. It's reading years into this. Although, as I say, the word year is not in the Hebrew. So it's assuming the second phrasing. Secondly, it's assuming that the 70 times 7 refers to years. And then thirdly, it's assuming a gap between the 469 years, the 463 years, and the last 7. The theory is that Jesus came, and for various reasons, because the Jews would not accept the kingdom, the last unit of 7 didn't take place. And so there's a gap, and the whole of church history is in that gap. And then when Jesus is raptured, the last unit comes into being. And so the events of the last 7 take place when the rapture is there. There's a gap of the entire length of church history between the 463 years and the last, am I getting my arithmetic right? 483 years, thank you for doing my sums for me. The last unit, 7 years, is after the 483. And that's why there's a 7-year gap between the rapture and the second coming. It's very complicated, all of this, but I didn't invent it, it's not my fault, it's their fault. So it's all very complicated. But all of this is being assumed. I'm going to argue in a moment that it's not the second phrasing that should be taken, it's the first phrasing. And the assumption is wrong. I've already argued that the idea that it's years is reading something into the text that's not there. The gap is not mentioned. There's no hint of a gap in Daniel chapter 9. So everything that's in this kind of system is not there yet. It assumes a difference between the rapture and the second coming. It makes sort of two second comings and puts a coming before the coming. So all of that is all in this modern teaching. There's hundreds of variations. You find every prophetic teacher disagrees with every other prophetic teacher. There's hundreds of variations. It's all coming. It's all coming from one verse, somewhat dubiously interpreted, with all of these assumptions that are being made, being read into this one verse. Don't you think this whole thing's extraordinary? I mean, it's the most extraordinary thing that this should happen in the Christian. And yet it's almost idolized in certain places, especially in American fundamentalism. It's almost sort of idolized. And if you disagree with it, I remember many years ago when I was first thinking of coming to Kenya, I was toying with the idea of going to lecture at Scott Theological College in Machakos in Kenya, the college that's attached to AIM, Africa Inland Mission, long time ago. So, when I was in my 20s. And I went to a kind of interview in London to the AIM headquarters in London. I was just toying with the idea. They had, when I got there and the interview, they only asked me one question. They didn't even ask me whether I was saved. The only question they asked me is, what is your view of the millennium? That was the only question. And I told them. And they said, oh, no, I don't think there's no room for you in Scott College, they said. I held the wrong view of the millennium. And that was it. That was the only question they ever asked me. I mean, it was conditional. It wasn't that the guy was disagreeing with me. He just said, you'd never survive in that college because they hold different prophetic views. So he wasn't sort of being nasty to me or disagreeing. He was just saying there was no way of my surviving in that college if I was not a pre-tribulationist. It can be a kind of test of fellowship. There are organizations where you're not allowed to even join or be a speaker unless you are a pre-tribulationist. It can be a grounds of severe, almost persecution sometimes, unless you, as it were, submit to this kind of system. But I think it's making a mistake. I think we've got to know about it. And I think in a friendly way, I'm not saying we should be hostile to people, but in a friendly way, I think we have to resist it. It's a great mistake. And it leads you to spending all your time playing theological jigsaw puzzles, because all of these things that you're trying to find out what's going to happen, it's all in the rapture, after the rapture anyway. None of it's going to happen in our lifetime. There's absolutely nothing to be done. So when you are discussing all these things about the Antichrist and Armageddon, all of this stuff, none of it's in our age. It's all after the rapture. And so you're just writing novels about something which is not in your time at all. They're just novels and fictions and displays of putting scriptures together like a kind of jigsaw puzzle. But it's all beyond the day in which we live. It's never going to affect you winning the nations, because it's nothing to do with winning the nations. It doesn't even come in the same age of time. So it's all somewhat sort of irrelevant, and it's all way in the future, although it might start at any moment. At any moment now, you might get raptured. You know all these sort of car stickers. If this car crashes and I'm not there, you can't find my body, it's because the rapture took place. You know all these sort of stickers in the back of the cars, and maybe you don't. But all these sort of weird things. You live in terror, and you hear these weird stories of children waking up in the middle of the night, and the house is a bit silent, and they can't hear their mummy or their daddy. And you get these kids who are sort of 8, 9, 10 years old, who suddenly waking up in a quiet house think that the rapture's come, and start screaming with terror because they think that their parents have been raptured and they're to be left behind. And you get these left behind novels, and you get saved out of terror that you're going to be left behind. My friend, is any of this in the Bible? Is any of it in the Bible? I don't think it is. And as I was saying yesterday, eschatology has been hijacked. And it's been taken from us, and it's been made a kind of excited area in which you get so excited about the nitty gritty of all these things that's going to happen in the rapture and so on. Well, I don't mean to be rude, and I admit that these people have a great love of the Bible. And I admit that it comes out of a love of the Bible. They're determined to, as it were, make the Bible practical. They're finding ways of doing it. And nobody else is preaching all this stuff from Daniel, so they're finding their way of doing it. As with often with a mistake in a church, the mistake comes in because it fills in a gap. If the gap were not there, people wouldn't be coming in with rather strange things. Nature abhors a vacuum. And if you have a kind of gap in your theology, or you neglect something, something weird is likely to come into that gap. And that's why we should not leave too many gaps in our theology. We should not neglect some bit of scripture, because if we do, something weird will come in and exploit our neglect. So they're Bible-loving people. I think many people coming from that background are correcting themselves as they read the Bible. Many pre-tribulationists eventually studying their Bible come to abandon the whole thing, and they go through a change of paradigm. But on the other hand, in some circles it's almost a kind of cult, and it grips people very much. So what I am trying to do is to give you what I'm hoping is a more convincing exposition of Daniel chapter 9. First thing I would say is there are three reasons for taking the first way of structuring this passage and not the second. The structuring goes, "And know therefore and discern from the going forth of a word about restoring and building Jerusalem until the anointed one, the prince, there shall be seven groups of seven." New sentence. "And then," for 62 sets of seven, the right way to phrase it is 7, 62, and the remainder. There are several reasons for doing that. One is the Hebrew accents. This is a subject that most of us wouldn't know much about, but the Hebrew text of the Bible was written just in terms of consonants. There are no vowels in writing Hebrew. In the original manuscript, you go and look at one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, you won't find any vowels there. There are no pointing, there are no accents, there are no commas or full stops, there's nothing. There's just endless consonants all run together. And Jewish people, as history went on, and people were forgetting the Hebrew language, thought, well, we better tell people what the vowels are, because the day will come when nobody will be able to read this stuff. And so later scholars put in vowel pointing and accents, telling you how to read it. And most of us who know a little bit of Hebrew totally ignore the accents. We just follow the vowel pointing and read the Hebrew. We don't take much notice of the accents. If you know any Hebrew, you probably never even bother with accents. They're just the little signals and signs and dots in the Hebrew text that tell you how to group the phrases and how to read it. And reading in the synagogue was almost singing. You as it were, almost sung this text in phrases and little cadences, and the accents told you how to do it. Well, as I say, the vowel pointing is not original, and the accents are not original. However, all modern scholars follow the leading and the guiding of those scribes who put in the vowels and the accents for us. Because that was their mother tongue. They knew the language better than we do. There was this traditional inherited way of knowing how to read it. And so everybody reading the Hebrew text just follows their vowel pointing and their accentuation. And only very rarely do we disagree with them. Occasionally, there might be some difficulty in the text, and you think, well, I could read this text in a different way, ignoring their vowel pointing, and I can read it in a better way. And occasionally, you'll say, well, I think the Masoretes, those are the people who are the Jewish rabbis that did the pointing and producing our Hebrew text. Occasionally, you might say, well, I think the Masoretes made a mistake here, and you might try and improve on them. But not very often. And our translations of the Hebrew Bible are translations of the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text with all of their vowel pointing. So we would not normally ignore the vowel pointing of the Hebrew, and normally these guys know what they're doing when they tell us how to read the phrases of the Hebrew text. So the point I'm making is this authorized version method and this pre-tribulation kind of way of reading the phrasing is ignoring the accents. The accents of the Hebrew text does phrase it and group it in the way in which I have just read it. And the original text inherited by the Masoretes, which is not inerrant, it's not infallible, they could make mistakes in the pointing, occasionally they did, But on the other hand, their mother tongue was Hebrew, and we normally follow their guidance and their advice. You don't dismiss the vowel pointing and the accents of the Hebrew text lightly. On the whole, you just follow them. And all of our translations are following the Masoretes. And when somebody keeps on emending the text, we regard them as rather destructive people, changing the text all the time. And we don't like those translations. The evangelicals don't use those translations. And verse translations like the ESV and the NIV, modern evangelical translations, stick closely to the Masoretic text. We don't want to be reading our Bible when the guy who wrote the Bible produced it in his study last week. We don't want to be building our lives on something that some scholar wrote a couple of years ago in some university. We want to be building our lives on what's come down through the centuries for thousands of years. We don't want an emended text of our Bible that we're living on some professor in some university. So normally, evangelicals are a bit fussy about demanding translations which stick to the Masoretic Hebrew text. So the point I'm making is this particular interpretation is abandoning the Masoretic accentuation. Point number one. Point number two, there is a kind of key to the structure in this passage. It's the word and the writer, the prophet, is phrasing this very carefully, marking out the different bits of it with the word and now. This and this and this, and for 62, and after the 62. He's marking out the phrases himself with this word and. So it's the first reading of the phrasing which is correct, and not the authorized version. And that's why we must phrase it in this way. So what does it mean then? What is the whole point of it? Well, If you're accepting this kind of reading of the phrasing from the day when a decree went out, Jeremiah predicted that one day this temple would be built. There was a word that went out. And from the day when that word, that promise was given, until the day when it all begins to happen, well, there's a group of seven, and there's a group of 62, and then there's the rest that left open-ended. What does it refer to? What is it that happens after the end of seven? I would put it to you, it is the coming of Cyrus. And this, you notice this is dated in the first year of Darius, who's the same as Cyrus, the first year of Darius. It is the first kind of Messiah, and I use that word deliberately, the first kind of Messiah who will rescue and save God's people and get the temple to be rebuilt is Cyrus. Remember Cyrus's decree. You Jews can go back. And remember, Isaiah said, my anointed, my Messiah, my Mashiach, my anointed one, Cyrus. The first Messiah is Cyrus. Cyrus was a kind of secular Messiah. He rescued God's people, gave them a command to go back home and build the temple. So there's a kind of little rescue and a little building of the temple 7 years down the road. Although I haven't got time to go into all of this, Daniel's teaching is exactly the same as Isaiah's teaching. In Isaiah 44 to 48, 44, 28 to chapter 48, the Messiah is Cyrus. He's God's anointed, God's chosen one. He's the one who's going to be going into the situation, rescuing Israel and getting them back home. The first Messiah is Cyrus. But then Isaiah makes the point that when Israel has been saved geographically and saved politically and they're rescued by Cyrus and they're back in the land, they have not yet been saved spiritually. Cyrus has saved them geographically. He's brought them back into the land geographically. He's saved them in terms of politics and given them their temple back and they're rebuilding it. But he's not dealt with their sin. He hasn't atoned for their wickedness. He's not changed their hearts. So there needs to be another Messiah. There needs to be a greater than Cyrus who will not only rescue them politically but rescue them spiritually. And so from Isaiah 49 to 55 there's a different kind of Messiah. The different kind of Messiah is the suffering servant of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to our own way, and the Lord has laid upon Cyrus, No, no. Upon the suffering servant of God. The Lord has laid upon him, the servant of the Lord, the arm of the Lord, come down to save. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. There's someone doing something that Cyrus cannot do. There's a different kind of anointed one, a different kind of savior. There's two anointed ones. One who's an anointed one politically, and one who's an anointed one spiritually. Cyrus can rescue the people geographically, politically, but he can't rescue them spiritually. That needs a different kind of servant of God altogether. Cyrus is the servant of God, but there needs to be a better servant of God to rescue the people spiritually. That's the thinking of Isaiah. And Daniel is exactly the same. You'll get a little bit of a redemption seven sevens down the road. You'll get a little redemption about 49 years' time, if you want it to be years. You'll get a little redemption and a little bit of building of the kingdom, and an anointed one will come. That's Cyrus. He's called God's anointed in Isaiah 45:1. You'll get a little anointed one, an anointed prince with a small p, just a little bit down the road. It's going to happen in your lifetime, says God to Daniel. But then a long way ahead, 69, so another 62, you're getting almost to the end of the seven. A long way down the road, you're going to get a different kind of Messiah altogether. And he'll be the real Savior. He'll be the final Redeemer. And the one who finally builds some kind of temple for God's people. So let me read that passage again. Know therefore and discern from the going forth of a word about restoring and building Jerusalem. It's a promise that's going on in the ministry of Jeremiah, until the anointed one, the prince, that's Cyrus. There'll be seven units of seven. It's a little bit down the way. It's not the whole majority of the entire time. It's just a little bit down the road. And he will build, he'll help you, and there'll be a restoring and a building of Jerusalem. And that happened. Cyrus sent the people back to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And, not the word and marks a new phrasing, and then, for 62 sets of seven, there'll be another distance time when it'll be built again with streets and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 sets of seven, I'm switching to the NIV now. After the 62 sets of seven, let me try to read this. After the 62 sets of sevens, another anointed one will come. And this time, it's a capital A and a capital O. It's not Cyrus anymore, now it's a savior. And he will be cut off. He's going to be someone who will be abandoned, he'll be forsaken, he'll be cut off from the blessing of God. He will be cut off. And he will come to nothing. I suggest this is predicting the suffering and the atonement of Jesus. And so there's a savior going to come. He'll come by dying. He'll come by a sacrificial death. He'll pour out his soul unto death, said Isaiah chapter 53. I've sort of passed over verse 24. Let me go back to 24. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to restrain and deal with sin, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision, to be the final fulfillment of all the visions and prophecies that have ever been made, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint a holy of holies. It's difficult to know whether that's a person or a place. Let's just leave it open for a moment. Someone is going to come. He'll end sin. He'll deal with sin. He'll bring in righteousness. He'll anoint a holy place. I actually think it's a prophecy of the church, that the temple full of the Holy Spirit, a holy entity. But we needn't bother about that too much. So it's a prophecy of a coming Saviour. And so then the 77s of verses 25 onwards is telling us how this will come about, how it will unfold. First of all, a little way down the road, there'll be a bit of a redemption. There'll be a prince coming, Cyrus, and he'll rescue the people a bit more. But then much longer on, there'll be coming somebody, and he will deal with sin and bring in righteousness by dying, by being cut off and having nothing and being abandoned, forsaken. And that will bring in this everlasting righteousness. That's the way I'm taking this prophecy. And at that time, the temple gets built. Over the course of these years, there is a temple. And remember, the prophecy is revolving around the theme of temple. And at that time, the temple will be destroyed again. There'll come a great soldier. I'm in verse 26b. Then the people of a ruler will come and they'll destroy the city. The temple that's been rebuilt and under Cyrus has been there for 62 units. Now it gets destroyed. Which of course is what happened when Jesus came a little bit down the way. The temple was destroyed again. You remember the coming of the Romans in AD 70. So the temple, after the atonement has been made, the temple gets destroyed again. And there's war and all sorts of things. So the writer is oscillating now between the Saviour who deals with sin and some other guy who destroys the temple. And this he is oscillating. He will confirm a covenant with many. And I'm suggesting this is the new covenant. Confirm a covenant. Bring into being a covenant. Establish a covenant for the many. And in Hebrew, the many is almost a kind of technical term for the people who get saved. Remember, he shall bear the sins of the many. Isaiah 53. I came not to be served, not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give myself a ransom for many. This word many, it's almost a kind of technical term of the whole people for whom Jesus died. It actually means everyone, the many, the whole people. It means everyone, actually. The reason why it means everyone is because there is no Hebrew way of saying everyone. There's no Hebrew word meaning everyone. There's no word like that. The way you say that in Hebrew is to say the many. That's the way you say it in Hebrew. So it means he's coming to make a covenant for everyone, for all of his people. He comes to give his life a ransom for many. And remember Romans 5, where Paul will say Adam sins for many. The whole human race collapses in Adam, and there comes someone who is obedient for the many, and the many are made righteous. It's a kind of technical term in the Bible for the objects of salvation. He comes and he makes a covenant for many, or for the many. There's a new covenant there, and every one of the children of God come into it. He puts an end to sacrifice. There's no need of a temple. Once he's offered his sacrifice for sin, you don't need a temple. That's why in the providence of God, the temple is taken down again. Once Jesus has died, you didn't need a temple anymore. Upon a wing of a temple, it's a different he now. He will set up an abomination that causes desolation. This prince who comes and destroys the temple, he brings abominable things into the temple of Jesus Christ. And you remember, I referred to it the other day and we'll come back to it, how Jesus said, when you see the abomination that makes desolate, run to the hills, because then the temple's going to be destroyed. He was expounding Daniel 9. He was alluding to Daniel 9. When you see these Romans come in and defiling the temple, you know that that temple's going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon another. Run for your lives. And it is a fact of history. It's a fact of history that not one single Christian is known to have been killed in the fall of Jerusalem. They took Jesus seriously. They knew this prophecy. And Eusebius, the church historian, tells us that they all ran to a place called Pella, some town, some far away. They took Jesus seriously. When they saw the Romans marching upon Jerusalem, they ran for their lives to Pella, as Jesus told them to do. And there's no record of a single Christian being killed in the fall of Jerusalem because of Jesus predicting what would happen. But Daniel has said it even earlier. One day, at the end of time, there'll be someone coming after 62 units. The last one's being left open. You might say, what's happening in the last unit? The answer is, Daniel doesn't tell us. It's a way of saying, actually, it's not the end. History is left open. There's more things to happen yet. It leaves the end open. Doesn't say much about the last unit. Just leaves it open-ended. So it's a prophecy of Jesus. So that's my exposition of this very difficult passage in Daniel chapter 9. So then let's move on to the next vision, which is one lengthy vision. It goes from Daniel 10:1 to the end. He's given one more vision. You see, Daniel is really asking two questions, or he's got two concerns on his heart and mind. One concern he's got is, where is history going? What's all this leading to? When's God going to save us? When are all these things going to change and Israel get back its dominance among the nations again? And the answer is, not for a long time. There'll be four empires And the Babylonians are only one of four empires. Then there'll be the Greeks and the Persians and the Greeks. And then one to whom no name is given. There'll be another one. And then the kingdom of God will come. So it's a long way before God's kingdom really comes into being. Daniel's very concerned about that. But he's also concerned about the one that's just down the road. Any moment now, the Persians are going to come and the Greeks are going to come. That's quite close. It's going to be within a century or so of Daniel's time. He's very concerned about that as well. And so he's given warning about the fairly near future and the coming of Antiochus, who's going to be the great persecutor between Daniel's time and Jesus' time. So there's a number of concerns going on at the same time. So in the third year of Cyrus, a couple of years later, another revelation is given to Daniel. And Daniel chapter 10 has this great vision of this kind of angelic figure who's going to speak to him. And then the prophecy gets going in chapter 11, verse 2. It's all one long vision, chapters 10 to 12. But it gets moving in chapter 11, verse 2. I tell you the truth, three more kings will appear in Persia. First of all, he's being given now an outline of history. It begins with the current regime, Persia. There'll be three more kings of Persia. And there'll be a fourth king who's far richer than all the others. And now you get this very, very detailed, symbolic, but amazingly accurate survey of history from Daniel's time, I'm going to suggest, right until the coming of Jesus. I'll tell you how in a moment. So he's first of all told there's three more Persian kings, and another one who'll be very rich. Now this was fulfilled. There were three more Persian kings. The first one, if I can get their names, was Cambyses, the next one was Smerdis, the next one was another Darius, and then there was Xerxes, who was very, very rich, famous for being rich. And Daniel was given a revelation. Three more Persian kings and another one will be rich. He'll be a very rich guy. He was told all of that. And then after those days, there'll come the Greeks. And from Daniel 11 onwards, you read of Greece. When he has gained power by his wealth, he'll stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. And historically, that's the battle that took place among the Persians between Xerxes and Alexander the Great. You can read all about it. You can go and buy a Penguin paperback on Herodotus. You find Herodotus, the historian, tells you all about it. A mighty king will appear. And this is Alexander the Great. His empire is broken up and parceled out into four. That's the end of Alexander's kingdom when four of his generals got the kingdom. And from that point on, these four kingdoms fought for power. It actually finally became two of them. One in Egypt, the Ptolemies, the family of the Ptolemies. Ptolemy the first, Ptolemy the second, Ptolemy the third, Ptolemy the fourth. It goes down to about Ptolemy the seventh. And the Syrian family in the north, the Seleucids. And again, there's Seleucid the first and Seleucid the second. And the other name they had was Antiochus, Antiochus the first, Antiochus the second. All these Ptolemies and Seleucids. The Seleucids in the north, the Ptolemies in Egypt. And these Greek kings, speaking the Greek language, the inheritors of Alexander's kingdom, they carried on all the way through all these Greek empires, progressed, and all of them trying to get Israel. Sometimes the Ptolemies would rule in Israel, sometimes it would be the Seleucids. And so Daniel 11, 5 to 20. I'm not going to go into all of the details, but it keeps on giving detailed, symbolic but detailed outline of the history of Israel all the way through the Ptolemies and Seleucids among these Greek kings. And I could spend time interpreting each phrase, but I don't have the time to do that. And then it gets to Antiochus, one of the Seleucids, one of these guys from the Syrian Greek Empire, is Antiochus, Epiphanes. Antiochus, the one who claims to be God. Epiphanes means radiating with divine glory. He's a claim to be God. He wants himself to be worshipped. And Daniel 11, 31 to 35 is all dealing with this kind of antichrist figure in the Greek Empire, Antiochus Epiphanes. The king will do as he pleases, verse 36. He'll exalt and magnify himself above every god. He'll say unheard of things against the God of gods. It's all dealing with Antiochus, this Greek king. And then there comes a kind of a disagreement among the scholars and the expositors. When you get to verse 36 and especially to the end, because suddenly as you get to about verse 40, it's no longer accurate. It's a very, very accurate description of Greek history until you get to verse 40. And in verse 40, it suddenly ceases to be accurate. And there are three ways in which this sudden departure from accuracy in telling the Greek story is explained. There are some who think that what Daniel does here is he leaps to talk about Antichrist. And now he's talking about the final Antichrist. And that's a very popular way of taking it. However, it's not in the text. There isn't the slightest hint in the text that suddenly there's a leap to the end of the world. So it's a bit of an unjustified interpretation to suddenly leap to Antichrist thousands of years ahead. But some expositors take it that way. Quite good expositors take it that way, though I'm about to disagree with it. The destructive commentators, the liberal, we call them liberals, there's nothing liberal about them, but we call them liberal. The destructive so-called liberals, so-called modernists, so they're as old as Adam in the Garden of Eden, but these people that we call liberals, but they're not liberals and modernists, but they're not modern, but they really should be called destructive critics. These destructive critics say that the reason why it goes wrong here is because Daniel was living at this point, and at this point he's come to his own times, and he's guessing what's going to happen, he's got it wrong. That's why destructive scholars date Daniel round about 165 BC. They think that Daniel got it right up to this point because it was history, it had happened. Now when he tries guessing the rest, he gets it wrong. That's the dominant liberal destructive theory. Though, as I said yesterday, it's getting a bit difficult to maintain, partly because the nature of the Aramaic is increasingly clear that it's an early Aramaic, not a second century Aramaic, and also because the dating of the Dead Sea Scrolls, there are manuscripts of Daniel in the BC 160s. And it's getting a bit difficult that nowadays people are almost dating Daniel after times when we have manuscripts of Daniel, so it's getting a bit difficult for them. So the late dating of Daniel is getting a bit difficult to maintain. The other view, it's not a majority view, but it's my view. The other view is, at this point, Daniel is not referring to the Greeks, he's referring to the Romans. When he says in verse 40, at that time the king of the south will engage him in battle and the king of the north will storm. This phrase, king of the north, king of the south, all the way through these verses, are not the same king. At one point it's the Ptolemies, next point it's the Seleucids. The actual identity of who the king is changing all the time. They're different people. And at this point, I would put it to you that the king of the north is the Romans. Although this is not accurate as a description of the Greeks, it is perfectly accurate as a description of the Romans. And so in Daniel chapter 7 verse 40, there's the king of the south, the Seleucids, will engage him. But the king of the north, I would put it to you, this is the Romans. This is Pompey, the Roman general. The king of the north engages the king of the south, the Seleucids. And he'll come against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. This happened. It's a fact of history. Ptolemy came and invaded the south. He will invade many countries and he'll sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land, Israel. Ptolemy did that. He stopped. And he stopped at Israel for a while. He went into the temple and stole some of its treasures. He came and he invaded the beautiful land, Israel. But Edom, Moab, and the leads of Ammon will be delivered from him. That happened. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. The Seleucids were conquered, and the Romans began to occupy the southern realm at that time. He will gain control of the treasures of silver and gold, and with the Libyans and Nubians, and that did happen. But reports will come to him from the east, and that did happen again. The Parthians began to threaten Rome, and in the middle of the conquests of Pompey, he had to give up for a little while and attend to the problems he was getting from the Parthians. Reports will come from the east and the north and they'll alarm him. And he'll set out and he had to deal with them. Yes, he will come to his end. Actually, the Parthians conquered Pompey. Pompey was killed. He will come to his end and no one will help him. It's not an accurate description of Antiochus, but it's a perfectly accurate description of the Romans. And I would suggest that in verse 40, there's a shift here. Daniel is telling the story from his day in the Persians all the way through the Greeks, through Antiochus, through the Romans, and then Jesus will come. He's telling the entire story of the history that will come, that will be in control until the Savior comes. And then he just deals with the end. He's open-ended. He puts everything in the end together, as we shall see in a second. There are not many people who take it that way, but I do. And I've got one big predecessor, Calvin took it that way, the great John Calvin, took these verses to refer to the Romans. So I've got one person whose name I can support on my site. And there's a commentary by a man called Gurney, Ted Gurney, who was a missionary in the Red Sea area, has a commentary on Daniel. He takes it with reference to the Romans. So there's a couple of us around who reckon this is the Romans, and I'm one of them, and Calvin's on my side. Or I'm on his side. So I would say there's no Antichrist here. The history goes to the very end, and it switches away from the Greeks and tells the story of the Roman invasion, how the Romans got control and power over Israel. And then Daniel looks at the end. Then at the end. And it's typical of Old Testament prophecy that when you're running to the very end, everything is all, as it were, mixed up together. The first coming, the second coming, everything that God will do is all in one kind of picture. That's typical of ancient prophecy, of Old Testament prophecy. And so the end comes. He's leaping now to the very open-ended end. And there'll be a reward, there'll be a judgment. Multitudes who sleep in the dust will awake, some to everlasting shame, some to everlasting righteousness. But seal up the vision. It's going to take a long time before it's going to happen. Just keep all these books in your records and watch all these things coming about as history goes forward. Close up and seal up the words of the scroll until the time of the end, the long-term future. There'll be many going here and dashing all over the place trying to understand what's going on in history, but you will have an outline of what's due to come. And he asks the question, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? And the answer is, it will be for a time, times and half a time. Remember that phrase that I referred to? Daniel's asking about the persecution, this persecution that you keep on telling us about, this Antiochus. How long is it going to be? How long will God's people be persecuted? The answer is, for time, times and half a time. Remember, I argued that that phrase means 3.5 years, a short period of intense persecution, but where God brings it to an end and rescues you. Yeah, there'll be a little persecution, says the angel to Daniel. But when the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. I heard, but I did not understand. Yeah, I sympathize with him. I heard, but I did not understand. I mean, this is just, not only is it beyond us, it's even beyond Daniel. And I asked, Lord, what would the outcome will be? And he said, well, you just go your way and just trust in God's word. Many will be purified. The wicked one will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished, Antiochus, and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Which is 1,260 days, 42 months or 3.5 years, plus 1 month more. Another 30 days. In other words, the persecution will go on, but it'll go on and you'll be longing for the end. And when you think the end's coming, you've got a bit more to endure. It'll be the traditional time of persecutions, but a bit longer, 1 month more. 1,290 days. The traditional time of short, sharp persecutions of God's church, but this one will be a little bit longer. 1 month more will be added to it. Says the prophet. And blessed is he who waits for and reaches to the end of 1,335 days. What's that? Well, the traditional time is 3.5 years, 1,260 days. So you're going through persecution, and there's 1,260 days, and you're thinking, it's about time it ended. And then there's another one, and it's 1,290. And then there's another one, and it's 1,320. And there's another one, and you're thinking, how long is this going to go on? It's 1260, 1290, 1320, and you're wondering how many more months ago, and suddenly, in the middle of the next month, it ends. 1335. You spend a couple more months enduring. And when you think it's going to go on forever, suddenly, in the middle of the month, after 1335 days, it ends. And you're rescued. That's my interpretation of 1335. You can think about that. Traditional time of persecution, plus a couple of months, plus half a month. It's got a picture of, as it were, enduring and enduring, and this thing going on forever. But although it seems as though it will go on forever, it will not. Suddenly, it will end, and the persecution will be over. That's my interpretation of the 1335 days. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your... Some of you think I talk about inheritance too much. What do you think is the last word? You receive your inheritance. You see, the Bible's full of inheritance. And the last word is inheritance. One day you'll get your reward. All the persecutions will be worth it. Anything you've suffered, it'll be compensated for. This kingdom of God will win and triumph. There'll be persecutions. Empires will come and go, but that gospel will go forward. That Messiah will rescue God's people from sin. And you'll go on just working out, proclaiming, those who turn many to righteousness, those who win the world and turn many to righteousness, they will shine like the stars. And you go on living such a way until Jesus says, well done, here's your inheritance. So that's my exposition of the book of Daniel. It's got no secret rapture in it. It's got none of this stuff that we get from Hal Lindsey and all of these people. Well, I've presented my case to you. Let's pray and have 5 minutes break. Father, just guide us and lead us and help us in these difficult things. Please give us wisdom. Even Daniel couldn't understand these things, so how can we understand them? Lord, please tell us what we need to know. Give us enough to go forward, enough to say, since these things are to be so, what people, sort of people ought we to be? Lord, we know we're not going to know everything, but please give us enough. Please give us what we need to know. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.